to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So here we see that God is causing all things to work together in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He's causing all things to work together for good. And as I'm going to show, that the good here is talking about being conformed to the image of his son. I think that's the ultimate good. I think that's what he's trying to produce. That's the good here. Not what I subjectively think is good, but what is objectively good. That I become like Christ. And notice that he's working all things together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So this is a specific group of people, right? Those who are called according to his purpose. That's what he's doing. He's working all things together for good, ultimately that we look like Christ. Then notice what he says in verse 29. It says, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined. By the way, just by using these two phrases, foreknowledge and predestination here, it is referring to a period of time before the creation of the world. That's what this would look like. He's not talking about something that happened as time was going on and things happened, and then God goes, okay, well, now I got to change the plan. No. By using the word foreknowledge and predestined, this is referring to a period of time before the foundation of the world, right? So this is talking about before Jesus came. This was his preeminent intention, right? The preeminent intention for those who he's going to call. Notice what his preeminent intention is. Predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Now, there's a couple implications here. One, by just the wording, this demonstrates that it is God who's in the process of making us more like his son. Right? That's the implication here. Right? That's what he says. He's causing all things to work together for good. That good is the conformity to the image of his son. So it is God who is making us more like his son, Jesus Christ. We would also say that it is God, not only is he the one that's doing this, but he's the one who has to initiate it. By him entering into a relationship, foreknew us, and by him predestining us, it is him who's invading our life to cause this to happen. But then when I think of this idea of being conformed to the image of his son, I can't help but think that this means that I'm conformed to the image of his son in all things. In all ways, I'm going to be made like Christ. This is a pretty difficult pill to swallow, I think. I think sometimes we as Christians say, yeah, I want to be like Christ in some of the areas that I'm already kind of like Christ. And I'm going to improve on the areas that I'm already good at. And if we don't touch the areas that are not like Christ, that's bueno, right? That's really good. But I think when we realize that what God's trying to do is trying to make us in all respects like Christ, there are some implications that are very uncomfortable for us. And that's okay, because that's what he's doing. He's leading us and he's guiding us for our betterment. And I would say this, that when we think about the whole narrative of the scriptures, you have to understand that God created mankind in his image. That's an important thing to remember. We're made in the image of God. That was the original intention, that we looked like God. And when I see that phrase, made in the image of God, when I think of that, and the best way that I can describe this is that as a creature, I am the most like God as is possible. That's what I would understand as that image of God. As a creature, I'm the most like God as possible as a creature could be like God. And at the fall, we have to realize that sin distorts that. Sin mars that image of God. And though we still are in the image of God, we're not exactly like what we used to be. And so then the idea of Christ coming to make us into the image of God is this restoration of what we were originally designed to be. This is his grand intention, that we're like God. And I would say that being conformed to the image of Christ is the most human way to exist. This is God's intention of what does it mean to be a human. It is to act and function like Christ did. We could say that Christ was the most human that's ever lived, because he functioned in a way that he was created to function, or that he came to function, as humans were created to function, rather. Let me phrase that again. That he was, when he came, He acted as humans were created to act. That's what I meant to say. So we see here that God's intention is that we are conformed to the image of Christ. And thus, Jesus, as we're going to see, to teach us what does that mean to be made in the image of Christ, he had to live a human existence that we can see and we can learn from. And it itself is the example, but it is also the goal. It is the example and the goal. He's much more than an example, but for a lack of better term, he's the example. So let's look at the words of Christ to notice this example that he has laid down. Go with me to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus makes an interesting statement. Now, we've already been to Matthew 11. We remember the very first time when we talked about Jesus came to reveal truth. We talked about the first part of Matthew 11 and verse 25 down to verse 27, how Jesus came to reveal God because he himself is God and only God can reveal God to man. So this is why Jesus is the best revealer. But if we go down to verse 28, focusing on verse 29, notice what he says in verse 28. He says, "Come to me," so here's an invitation, "all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So here's this invitation to these Jews, because he's talking to the Jews, and he's telling them essentially to leave the teaching of the Pharisees and come to him and take on what he's teaching, that this is the new way of living, that that what Jesus is about to inaugurate is this new thing, and this burden is easier than the one before. However, maybe to help us understand this, I might have to explain some cultural things here. Primarily this idea of the yoke. And in the ancient world, there was a couple things that they would have understood about the yoke that you and I might miss because we're not living in that culture. So first of all, one of the things that we need to remember is that a lot of people living at this time were very poor, and they themselves did not have animals that they would yoke up. So they themselves would be the beast of burden that would put the yoke on themselves and then be the literal manpower to till the fields. And so this was one image that they would have had of actually wearing a yoke with another human being and pushing and tilling the ground. Another thing that they would have, a common phrase and a common understanding and metaphor of that day, was this idea of yoke. And it had two meanings. There was a positive and a negative connotation. The positive connotation of taking on someone's yoke would be this idea of submitting to something. So if I'm under the yoke of someone, that means I'm willing to submit to them. There was a negative one, which is one of oppression. If I'm taking on the yoke of someone, then I'm being oppressed by them. And the Jewish teachers, when they talked about their own teachings and their own system of teachings and their own system of ethics, they would refer to these as yokes. Each teacher would have his own yoke, and symbolically, each one of his students would take on that yoke, that system. They would submit to that system. So with that understanding, we kind of look at this phrase in verse 29, 28, 29, and 30. When Jesus says, "Come to me, those who are heavy laden," the sense is these people are under a yoke that is really difficult to bear, that of the Pharisees. If you were to read on in chapter 12, he explains how difficult this yoke was. So they're weak and they're heavy laden and they're pushing and they're working. But Jesus offers to give them rest. And the question is, how does he give them rest? Well, he gives them rest by them submitting to his teaching, submitting to the things he says. So take my yoke upon you, accept my teachings. And then he says, and learn from me. Now, if you think about a yoke, you think about two people wearing a yoke to till a field. One person pushing, and then maybe a guy who is his first time pushing. He's going to learn from the guy who's right aside of him. This is a very intimate, close type of learning. This is a learning from observation, from giving him examples, and actually doing the work together with him. This is a close relationship thing, right? This is a learn closely. So when Jesus says, learn from me, the sense of the yoke is, what's the yoke of the teaching? Well, it's he himself. Jesus is teaching himself. He's teaching all of the things about himself, his character, the way to relate to himself, the way to get to the Father is through him. And so when I see this learning from him, this is an intense learning of observing, but also hearing from and doing work together with. And it's for this reason that we're then pushing the yoke together with Christ, right? As we submit to his yoke, he's with us. You get the sense that Jesus is pushing along with us. Therefore, we realize that Jesus is gentle and humble in heart, that we will find rest. Why? Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because he is doing most of the work, right? So here we see this idea of learning from Jesus. Jesus talks about this idea of himself as an example in another place. Go with me to John 13. So Jesus added on humanity to do a lot of things, but one of the things was to furnish us with an example. And this example is comprehensive in all things. And I would say that here Jesus lays down for us an example of servitude, of that we're to be a servant of others and love others. So in John 13, focusing specifically on verse 15, let me just give you the background. So here Jesus, this is his last night with his disciples. They're participating in the Passover. And Jesus decides to dress like a servant and come out and wash the feet of the disciples, which I imagine was rather confusing for the disciples, to the point that even Peter, you got to love Peter, even objected and said, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be doing this to you, not the other way. This isn't right. And the Lord, I think, in the way that only the Lord could speak to Peter, said, be quiet, buddy. I'm trying to teach you something. Let this happen. And then I'll explain what's going on, right? I really think that was kind of the tone of our Savior. It was just, hold on, watch this out. So after Jesus gets done washing the disciples' feet, we see in verse 12, notice what it says. It says, and when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. So he's saying it's right to consider me the Lord. It's right to consider me your teacher because that's what he is. He says, so if I, then the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash the feet of wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Now, some have suggested that this means that he is creating an ordinance that we're all supposed to wash each other's feet, and that's part of the same thing that we're supposed to do with communion and baptism. There are some who believe that. I do not think that this meets the standard of an ordinance. Not here, because I think Jesus is speaking a little bit more philosophical. But there's not anything else in the New Testament that would establish it as an ordinance, such as the Lord's table and baptism. But there are some who do this. But what I think Jesus is doing here, and we got to realize what he's doing, is he's giving them an example of these men who are going to go out and plant churches, write books of the Bible. They're going to be leaders in the church. And as leaders, they need to learn this one skill, that you are a servant above all. That is it. You need to act like me. I'm a servant. I'm your teacher. I'm your master. And here I am washing your feet. This means that to these apostles, there is no task that is below them. This is the lowest. The lowest task that one could have is to wash someone's feet. There is no task below the apostles. They are to serve other people. That's the example. I think that's what he's trying to get at. You need to follow my example and think of others and serve of others. And I know that the apostles taught this because we see it in the New Testament. Go with me just quickly to the book of Philippians. I want to show you this. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We want to focus on 5 and 11, but just to get the sense, let's go up to verse 1. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love and unity in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, I believe that Paul wrote this particular admonition, because the church in Philippi, this very beloved church, did have a problem. And you can learn about that problem later on in later chapters. There seemed to be a little bit of infighting. And the Apostle Paul's solution to this church that was having a little bit of infighting was, get focused on the things that really matter. Stop focusing on all these other little things that really don't matter. Focus, be of the same mind. Have the same attitude. Regard one another as being more important than yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. Be humble. And notice how he then argues this. And notice how he then motivates them to act this way. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see that? Jesus is the example. So the Apostle Paul pastorally says to this church that's fighting, here's the problem, here's the solution, get on the same mind. Well, how do you do that? Think of Christ. Have the same attitude in yourself that was in Christ. And then he explains this, and notice how he explains this. Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here we would say that here Jesus was God. He was fully God. And so that word form means he was fully God. All that you would think of divinity, that's what Jesus was. And then the New American Standard, I'm not a big fan of their translation here. I think that it's probably better translated, who did not regard it robbery of God to be considered co-equal, meaning he was equal with God and he wasn't robbing God of his glory. This was something, he was fully of God and shared in the glory of the Father. But notice what it says in verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So here, this word emptying is a synonym to the word of humbling himself. That's what it means. When Jesus became man, he left the glories of heaven and added on humanity. And he added on humanity to the point that he would come and die on the cross for others. He regarded others as more important than himself, even though he was God. If anyone had right to say, no, you need to serve me, it was Jesus Christ. But what did Jesus Christ do? What was the example we saw? He washed the feet of the disciples. He came and he died on the cross for our sins when we were his enemies. So you think about this. This was what Jesus had. Jesus was concerned for the other. He had the attitude of the other. He was concerned about following God's will. He was a servant. And so we need to have this same attitude. Well, how do we learn about that attitude? Well, he added on humanity. So we can look at his life through the Gospels, and we could say, that is exactly how I am to act, react. His values need to be my values. The way he thinks needs to be the way that I think. Jesus Christ is the end goal. He's the end product. And by the power of the Spirit, that's what we're striving for. That's why he came. That's one of the reasons he added on humanity, was to leave for us an example. Now, Peter also reminds the church about this truth. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Now, let's read verse 21, and then we'll make a couple of comments here. It says, for you have been called for this purpose. Now, we need to say, well, what purpose were these Christians called to? You need to understand the context. Peter is writing to a group of believers who are being persecuted. Real persecution. And as he's trying to encourage them, He's trying to encourage them in who they are in Christ, to live for Christ. And he's trying to help them navigate through this difficult world of oppression and persecution. And he makes some pretty difficult statements, even for us in this time, in like verses 13. Notice what he says. He says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as the one in authority or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of Christ. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the king. Servants, or we could say slaves, be submissive to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffers unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience," meaning you kind of deserve that punishment, right? You do something bad and you get punished. You kind of deserved it, right? So what good is there? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose." You see the connection there? That even these believers who are being persecuted by government and by those who are their social superiors, the believers were to suffer and have patience and to do what is right. If for no other reason than conscience sake, that I did what the Lord asked me to do. And notice what he says. He says, "And if you do this and you suffer unjustly, this finds favor in God's sight. And you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you." So when we talk about being conformed to the image of his son, part of being conformed to that image is suffering unjustly and being oppressed and persecuted. It seems to me that the church's lot is one not of victory, of being in charge, but is one of suffering, of being persecuted, and being oppressed. It is one of enduring, one of waiting, one by walking by faith, expecting those promises to come, and holding on to those promises for dear life. Someday, we will be glorified, and Jesus will be king, and we will co-reign with him, and that will be incredible. But that time is not right now. And so the question is, how do we conduct ourselves? We conduct ourselves the same way Christ conducted himself while he was on earth. So how do we suffer? Just like how Jesus suffered. That's why he came. He came to give us an example that we may walk by. So he says, "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." This is our lot. Suffering, oppression, but remaining true to what the Lord has asked us to do. And if we suffer unjustly, then we continue to follow the Lord, knowing that the Lord is the one who's our ultimate judge, and he's the one that we should ultimately be concerned about. And this is kind of what's in Peter's mind, because notice what he says next in verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor any deceit was found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." Think about this. The guy who created the universe, and the same person that caused the ground to open up and swallow Korah, the same one that caused fire and brimstone to come down on Sodom and Gomorrah, the same one that destroyed the entire Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea and caused the flood, was the same one that when he was unjustly treated at the cross, made absolutely not a single threat to those people. But he suffered it. He endured it because that was what the Lord wanted him to do. And notice what he says next. He says, "But kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins." Think of that. He was a servant to the church, to his bride, and he gave himself up for us. He bore our sins. He went through all of that for our salvation, right? And so he bore the sins on the cross so that we might die to sin and live righteous and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls. He's the example. Now, this isn't the only place that speaks of this example. Go with me to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Thursday night, we spent some time in Hebrews talking about one of the other reasons of why Jesus added on humanity. It was to be our shepherd, to be our high priest, that he's the one who has this continual watch care over us from the moment we placed our faith in Christ to the moment that we go to eternity glory. He is the one who is watching over our soul and protecting us and teaching us and helping us grow and empowering us. He is our pastor. He's our high priest. He rears us. Notice what is said here in Hebrews. We'll just start in verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. So if we were to go back and look at Hebrews 11, we could go back and look at every single one of those examples that are given in Hebrews 11. And we could say, here's a person that's just like me, that was struggling and growing, and they walked by faith. They were able to walk by faith. They did it. Just like me. So I have this great cloud of witnesses of those who have walked before me. And they teach me something. They act as an example to me in a way. They act as an example. And so I have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. So after thinking about this, our desire should be, well, then I'm going to lay down every encumbrance and every sin that so easily entangles me. And my desire is to run endurance the race set out before me. I see these people and they inspire me to confess my sins. They inspire me to draw near to the Lord, to hold fast to the confession, to run with endurance. And those things that are trying to trip me up, I say, no, no, look at the example before me. But in the author's mind, he goes, these are examples. But there is a better example, because notice what he says next, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, just think of the imagery here. We have a great crowd surrounding us. They help us. But are our eyes focused on how Abraham lived? No. Are they focused on those people? No, they're around us. They help us. They inspire us. But our eyes are solely fixed looking on what? On Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Those people are great teachers to us on how to live by faith. But the greatest example that we should fix our eyes upon to look to is Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who pioneered it. He's the one who wrote the book on it. He's the one who perfected it. He walked by faith perfectly. And notice what he says here. He says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's an awkward phrase. It probably most likely means that Jesus Christ, even though he was in this joyous position of at one with the Father, in perfect relationship with the Father there in heaven, he willingly endured the cross, right? Speaking of that same reality that Paul talks about emptying himself and humbling himself. So he set before him the cross and he despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the Father, the throne of God. And verse 3, so consider him. So think about him. He's the example. He wrote the book on faith. He's the perfect person of faith. So consider him. Think about him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So think of this one. Here the author is saying, consider Jesus. Think of Jesus. Because Jesus was faithful unto death. And just like Jesus was faithful unto death, following the will of the Father, doing what the Father asked him to do, did not grow weary or lose heart and was not tripped up. He is that example of that endurance that we are to have. Let's go to 1 John. Notice the Apostle John as he thinks about Christ. Now, I think there's a lot of confusion about the book of 1 John. And though we don't have enough time for me to clear up all of the confusion, I will say this. You need to know the context of these books. And knowing the context helps us understand the books. And in my opinion, 1 John, very clearly, he's arguing against some heretical teaching that has come into the church. And this heretical teaching has clearly embedded itself inside of the hearts of the believers. At the same time, he's also encouraging people to stay away from that particular false teacher and his false teaching. And so the statements that are made here are to show the difference between what true Christianity teaches opposed to what the false teachers are teaching, and hope that the people who have adopted some of these weird teachings would repent of those teachings and come to a more correct view of sanctification and of Jesus Christ. So that's what he's doing. So there are some statements that he makes here that you go, well, nobody can live that out. You got to realize he's making a general statement. This is generally what Christians teach. Here's the general principle. Okay? This is not the general principles that the false teachers teach. So when you hear somebody say something against this, you know they're a false teacher. And if you have a different idea, then that might mean that you have adopted a false teaching. So he's going to make some general statements. Some people have made these statements to the point of saying, well, if you sin as a believer, that means that you are not a Christian. And that is not what John is teaching. He is teaching, this is generally what a Christian looks like. This is generally the attitude, and this is generally what we teach. When you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you progress in your sanctification and become more and more like Jesus Christ. And that is the expectation of the believer. The false teachers do not teach that. So, when we then get to 1 John chapter 2, and we see some of these difficult statements, I want you to kind of understand why John is making some of these statements. So, but just notice in 2:1, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Are we going to sin? Of course we're going to sin. But isn't it the desire of a believer not to sin? Right? Like, how many of you, like, say, today I'm going to go out and I'm really going to sin? Right? As a believer, we would go, I don't want to do that. But the reality is that there still is sin. So notice what he says. He says, so I write these things so you do not sin, so that you grow, become more like Christ, become conformed to the image of Christ. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the assumption is our desire should be that we're becoming more like Christ and that there should be less sin. But he understands we still sin. We still have that struggle. And we have an advocate with the Father. We have a lawyer, Jesus Christ. And notice, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. So Jesus Christ was the one who appeased the wrath of God on our behalf. So then notice what he said in verse 3. But this we know, that we have come to know him. So he says, by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So the general idea of a believer and the general expectation of a believer is that we keep the commandments of God. If someone comes and says, you don't have to follow that from the scriptures, you don't have to listen to Jesus, they're a false teacher. That's the sense. And the general idea is that as believers, we should desire to be obedient. And generally speaking, we could say that those who are attempting to keep those commandments are those who know Christ, right? I mean, that's the kind of logic that he's saying. And he says in verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know the Father and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So it makes sense. If somebody comes and says, I know Jesus, I know the way to God, but doesn't follow the commandments of God, then you would say, well, I don't think you really know God. Because if you knew God, you would have the desire to follow the commandments of God. And I'll be honest with you, there's one commandment that they constantly get wrong, and that's the commandment that it is faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Right? Isn't that what is commanded of a person to be right with God, is to come through Jesus Christ? And that is one commandment that they constantly get wrong all the time. You have to do something else to come to God. I know God, and I did this, 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 and this, and this. And you would go, look, if you really believe that, then I really believe you don't know the Father. That's what he said. All right. So this person who claims to know God but has no regard for the commandment, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. So you don't have to listen to him. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Once again, it's not saying that there's going to be sinless perfectionism. That's not what John is teaching. It's this general principle that the believer has a desire to keep and that he makes an honest attempt to keep the word of God. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You see that? When John is thinking about how to define a Christian, what does he say? He defines a Christian as one who acts like Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian, to act like Jesus, to react like Jesus, to think like Jesus. There's one other passage, and forgive me if I go over, but I really feel like it's important that we see this. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice what he says here in verse 17. Now, we just got done talking about the church and the unity of the church and how the church is supposed to function, that God has given spiritual gifts to the church so that the church is building itself up to become more like Christ, right? That we walk like Christ, we mature to the stature of Christ. Verse 17, he says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in futility of their mind. So here's this incredible truth of this idea of the separation of the church from the culture around us. This is a doctrine that's not talked about quite enough, that there is there should be a difference and that we should strive to live for Christ. And when we strive to live for Christ, we will always be at odd with the culture that's around us. And we should expect that. That's kind of the we're a new creature. We're becoming more like Christ, and the world around us does not want to be like Christ. And then he says in verse 18, speaking of these Gentiles, how they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, and practice every kind of impurity with greediness. So here's this culture. The culture back then is the same as we could say today, and it is described by a phrase known as they are totally depraved. Right? So don't walk like them. And why? Why don't we walk? Because notice what he says, verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Meaning, I didn't learn Christ by walking in the flesh and pursuing all of those evil desires. You don't learn Jesus that way. Right? But he says in verse 21, if indeed you've heard of him, it's kind of like saying, I'm assuming you've heard of Jesus and you've been taught in him. I think that's a really interesting phrase, taught in him. We'll have to save that for another day. But essentially what I think that phrase in him means is this idea of this union with Christ, this intimate union, this intimate relationship. I'm learning Christ in this atmosphere of Christ. To borrow a Lainism, I'm baptized into him and just submerged in all that he is. I think that's the idea, right? I'm in him and I'm learning Christ in him. And notice how he describes this learning in him. He says, also the truth is in Jesus. That is, in reference to your former life, you lay aside the old self being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Meaning, I don't go back to where I was before I became a believer. Right? There needs to be that casting off of that old self. So as I'm being taught in him, I'm learning what does that mean to mortify the flesh, to say no to those things. And he says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So there's this casting off of that old self, the denying of the sin, not letting sin take hold. There's the renewing of my mind, this constant thinking of the things that I need to be thinking about, and how do I renew my mind? Through the truth of the word. This is the only objective source of truth that we have. This is the only thing that can renew my mind. If you try to go somewhere else to renew your mind, you're not going to do it. You go back to the Word to renew your mind, and you think about Christ, because this is the picture of Christ that's true. So as I think about it, my mind is being renewed. I'm seeing Christ. I'm seeing the example of Christ, right? And then in verse 23, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. Now, think of that. I'm putting on the new self, which is in the likeness of who? Of God. The likeness of who? Jesus Christ. I'm putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provisions for the flesh. Right? It's all about Jesus. Thinking about Jesus. He's the example. He's the object. So, as I think about this, and why did God so desire to do it this way, and what do we think about when we think about this idea of why did Jesus become man? Well, he became man to represent holiness, to offer up an example. And as I think about this and kind of put all of these passages together, I realize that God's original design was that we would conform to the image of Jesus Christ. That's his ultimate, that's his preeminent purpose. We become like him. We also see that we enter into this relationship with him, that we learn, we observe, we see him through the Gospels, we hear about his mind and how he thinks through the New Testament. And those things shape us to become more and more like him. He is the example and he is the goal. Jesus helps us through, and I see that this complete overhaul of Caleb to becoming more like Jesus is so comprehensive. It changes the way that I act, react, the way I feel, the way I make decisions, my value system, how I love, how I worship, how I suffer, how I have joy, how I learn, how I grow, ultimately how I die. It is comprehensive in every facet, and every facet of who I am is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, and this is the desire. So the question is, what do we do with a sermon like this? What's the takeaway from this? Well, I would say this. One, we should become more enamored with this, with Jesus Christ. We should enthusiastically worship him. We should spend a lot of time thinking about Jesus, spend a lot of time reading the Gospels and the New Testament, seeing how he acted, seeing how he felt, seeing the values he set up. And as we think of the apostles, which they reveal the mind of Christ to us, we learn how we're supposed to interact with each other, how we're supposed to worship. All of those things are being affected and renewing our mind by spending time with Jesus. I would say, according to this last passage in Ephesians 4, Paul's advice for us to mortify the flesh, say no to those evil deeds, that is paramount. There needs to be a sense of constant repentance in every single one of our hearts. Greg said a couple of days ago, he said, everyone is broken. Everyone in this room is broken. And that is true. Every single one of us has the flesh. Every single one of us struggles with that. Some people, they struggle with the flesh and it's more obvious. But it doesn't mean that those who do not exhibit their struggles have any less struggles. We all struggle with the flesh. And it is God's desire that we mortify that, that we kill it. We don't let it have any opportunity. And we say no to those things. I would say then that we then put on, by the power of the Spirit, we rely upon what he's given us. We put on this new man. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his power, we say yes to what is right and no to what is wrong. And as much as it depends on us, when we're moving forward, we attempt to think, look, act like Christ. He is our example. He is the ultimate goal. And everything that Jesus Christ, we should desire to be conformed to Jesus Christ in every single way. And that is our goal until we see him. And then there's that incredible promise. I was thinking about this morning, thinking of my grandfather again, who lived a life and was, I think, a believer. Remember that passage when it says that when we see him, we will be like him. Oh, what a day that will be. That we will be like Jesus when we see him, and we'll have our glorified body, and we won't have to struggle with some of the same struggles we have, and we will be conformed to the image of our Savior. But until then, we still struggle to become like him. So let us hold fast to our confession. Let us draw near. Let us desire to be like Christ and love one another. Let's go ahead and let's close in a word of prayer.